about trusting in Christ, we talk about faith, we talk about believing, that scriptures make it very clear that true faith produces a work in our lives. And we've already seen it in 2 Peter, as he's called for us to have and to increase in these Christ-like character qualities, that we would grow in Christ-likeness. And all of this is how what God has supplied for us to have and to grow in these character qualities, to be more like Christ, that God has given us this provision. And we see that there in 2 Peter chapter 1. And it's evident that true faith and what we believe produces a work in our lives. That really, if there's no work produced in our lives, it does raise the question, do we really believe it? Or if there's contrary work that's produced in our lives, do we really believe what we profess to believe? Jesus said about false teachers that you would know them by their fruit, by what's produced in their lives. And he calls believers to examine their fruit. We see such things in the parable of the sower, and that those that the seed fell on all kinds of ground, were thorny ground or rocky ground, or was a seed that was stolen away by the ravens. All of these things were plants or seed that did not produce fruit. And we see it as Jesus discussed how a bad tree will only produce bad fruit, and a good tree produce good fruit. And so, in a believer's life, there is a call for fruit. There is an expectation of fruit, of growth, of what's produced in our lives. Again, we've seen this in 2 Peter. We see it throughout the Scriptures. We see in James chapter 2, he says that if you have that faith without works is dead. And so again, what is being produced in our lives? What is the evidence of salvation? As we look at our text here for this morning, we see that Peter is addressing and describing these false teachers. These false teachers, as we saw last week, that made a profession of faith, identified themselves with God's people, with the church, but turned to false teaching and propagated this false teaching. And Peter started last week, as we read, started to describe them, and we're going to see all the more him describe what's in their life, what's part of their life, their sensuality and their immorality and their greed. And what's the fruit of their lives? And it begs the question for ourselves, what fruit do we see in our own lives? What is being produced as we profess faith in Jesus Christ? What is the evidence of that? Do we have and are increasing? Again, not that we're perfect, we're all still in the process of growing. Sanctification is a process, but if we are truly saved, we are all in that process. We are all growing, having and increasing in Christ-like character qualities, as Peter has endeavored by this letter to remind his readers of those qualities. So what is the fruit of our lives? Again, last time in 2 Peter, we saw Peter transition from talking about the prophets who wrote God's word, the true word. Those prophets who foretold the coming and the reign and rule of Christ. As he talked about those prophets speaking the true word of God, writing the true word of God, he then transitioned, as we saw last week, to warning that just as there were those false prophets among the people of Israel, there are the true prophets of God, but also false prophets rose up among the people. And just as there were those false prophets, so too there would be false teachers within the church. And we discussed, and we'll see it here today, how Peter used the future tense, saying there will be false teachers, but that does not mean that they yet were just still in the future. It is clear from what Peter writes, as again we'll see today, that there were already false teachers in the church at the present time that he was writing. And he's warning about them. And we saw the danger that the false teachers are. We saw their destruction and a little bit of what they're like. But again, we're going to continue here this morning, and Peter's going to go on showing what they're like as he shows the reason for the judgment that is going to fall on them. And so let's look at our passage here for this morning. 2 Peter chapter 2, we're going to start in the latter part of verse 10. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression, as speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Now, as we see here, Peter begins by telling of the depths of self-centered arrogance of the teachers. Now, as it's translated here in the English Standard Version, these two Greek words we read here are translated as bold and willful. The New American Standard Bible, in the 95 edition, translates them daring, self-willed. And the Christian Standard Bible says bold, arrogant people. These two Greek words are close in meaning, and they express the self-confidence that the false teachers exude. So much so that they were so full of themselves that they did not tremble as they blasphemed the glorious ones. They blasphemed these glorious ones without fear. Now, who are these glorious ones? Well, as we look at this phrase by itself, it may be hard to know what's in reference, but in the context, it's made very clear that Paul is referring to angelic beings. And though it might be odd to refer to them as glorious ones, the context further makes it clear that not only is Peter referring to angelic beings, but he's referring to fallen angels, demons, specifically. And to refer to them as glorious is probably nothing more than the idea that they're not men like us, they're not natural men. But compared to us, they are supernatural. And so these are these beings, these fallen angels, these demons that these false teachers, without fear, not trembling, they blaspheme them. And so again, this shows their arrogance, that they're not even afraid. As if they have received some kind of authority from God to talk to the demonic realm this way. No, but they have not. Now, we can't know exactly what Peter's referring to here. What exact situation or what exact practice or whatever it is that these false teachers were doing. But I think what we can see in our own day is an application of what he describes here. That there are those who endeavor to bind Satan and cast out the demon of this and that. You see it on TBN and other such channels and radio often. I don't know who is the one who originally brought this up, but they made the point that, if you have this church down the road who had bound Satan last week, 2 weeks ago, and then you have this other church over here who bound Satan last week, and then now this church here is binding Satan today. It raises the question, who keeps letting him loose? And it's a good point. False teachers today, though, they pretend to wield some power over Satan and the demonic realm, just as apparently false teachers in Peter's day did such things. And yet, we can just look to the scriptures. We look to the book of Daniel, how Gabriel was hindered from getting to Daniel by a demon. And so the archangel Michael had to come to his aid. We read this in Daniel chapter 10, verses 13 through 14. There we read, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me," this is Gabriel talking, "withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. So Gabriel was coming to answer Daniel's prayer and explaining to him the vision that he saw. And then, too, we also see in Jude, verse 9, and 2 Peter is very close to the things that we see written about in Jude. There's so many similarities. And in Jude 9, we read this. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." And then, too, we see here in verse 11 of our text for this morning in 2 Peter, that Peter says that the holy angels, though greater in might and power than demons, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. Yeah, but Kenneth Copeland, he's gonna bind Satan. He's going to cast him out. Yeah, he is. No one has been given such authority. It is God's place to deal with the ranks of angelic beings, including the fallen angels. No one has been given such authority. Now, you might say, well, as I read the New Testament, I see the apostles, they cast out demons. And it's true, but we ought to think about who the apostles were. They were apostles, which means they were sent ones. They were sent by Christ with Christ's authority delegated to them. And even by their own profession, they didn't do these things on their own authority, but on the authority in the name of Christ. But none of us here have that authority. Not me, not you, not anyone, since the Apostle John has died, has this authority. There are no more apostles. There's no succession of apostles. No one has this authority. We have to trust in God in all of these things. Trust God's sovereignty in humbling ourselves. Trusting God's might and power and sovereignty over such things. No power, even satanic power, are outside of his sovereign rule or the execution of his judgment. So we need to trust him for these things. But instead of being such great and important and powerful people that these false teachers claim to be, wielding authority over the demonic realm, Peter describes them very differently. Look there in verse 12. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed. I'll stop there. Clearly, as Peter describes these false teachers, is holding nothing back. Politeness goes out the window here. And why? Because these false teachers are so dangerous. He's not going to mince words for the sake of niceness when eternal souls are on the line. We have to understand the danger that's here with the false teachers. If he was to mince words, if he was to water things down, that would not be nice. To not recognize the danger that's there because of them would not be loving. But Peter wants to get across exactly what these false teachers are. And so he will not mince any words. He describes them here as animals who have no capacity for a rational thought, but just respond by instinct. They just respond according to how they feel and their desires. So like a wild animal on the loose, causing all kind of havoc and destruction, that animal can be no more useful to society than to be caught and put down. And so for the false teachers, this was as they were, as they chased their lusts and their greed, as they're motivated by greed. And they saw, and they would say what they did. They would teach what they did as they took advantage of people to satisfy their own flesh and to obtain what they desired in their greed. So as we see these false teachers described here and the things about them, how they just chased after their desires and what they wanted. None of us here may be false teachers. None of us here might be casting out demons and trying to bind Satan. But are any of us here living chasing after our natural and fallen desires? Are we living out the lusts of our flesh and the greeds of the things that we want? Not thinking reasonably, but acting out of our feelings and desires, just responding to what's around us and the opportunities for our flesh like instinct. Do we live that way? Listen, again, look at what Peter's saying, that they're irrational. Just living like an instinctual animal. In other words, sin makes us stupid. We don't think through the consequences of our sin when we're all tangled up in it. We don't think about how it hurts us, how it hurts others. And what more, we don't think about how our sin grieves our Lord. We're not being rational. Do we not care about our walk with the Lord? He who bought us out of our sin? He who sent His Son to pay the price for our sin? The God who made us, who gave us life? He who is holy, holy, holy? If we truly know this God, how can we return to living in our sin? How can we want our sin? We need to think about that rationally. But the depths of the false teachers made them incapable of rational thinking through what they were doing. And this is seen in the fact that they would blaspheme about matters which they were ignorant of. And yeah, I think that includes their blasphemy about their blasphemy towards demonic beings. But I think it encompasses more than that. It encompasses their denial of their master, as we read last week. It encompasses their assertions about the future. They're denying Christ's return and future judgment. And just as they are like wild animals, animals that cause destruction and so must be captured and put down, just as those animals are destroyed, so too these false teachers will face destruction. Peter says they will also be destroyed in their destruction. And as we saw last week, Peter could guarantee their destruction. This is the fate of the false teachers, and it's the fate also of all who follow the teaching of the false teachers. This is the fate of all who follow their natural and fallen instincts. And unless we are transformed, unless we are renewed in our thinking by the Holy Spirit and His power applying the Word of God to our hearts, the true Word, unless we are changed, we will all just continue on following our sinful instincts, fulfilling our desires, following our feelings, apart from any reasonability. Apart from understanding that since we are created, we are accountable to our Creator, that none of us belong to ourselves. We must think. We must reason. We must therefore be changed. Because none of us in of ourselves think and reason this way. It takes the supernatural work of God in our lives, in our hearts, through His Word. And this change only comes through the gospel. Through trusting in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. Because of who He is and what He has done. That will make a change. The work of Christ and trusting in Him, knowing Him, changes us. The work of His Spirit in our lives. For God, in His great power, through the knowledge of Him, has granted all things pertaining to life and godliness for those whom He has saved. But on the other hand, destruction is the fate of all those who deny Jesus as Lord and Savior. As we continue on, Peter keeps showing what these false teachers are all about and describing them and in this description showing why judgment is going to fall on them. And as we come to verse 13, we verse 13 is a little hard to bring into English from the Greek. As I read in the English Standard Version, it says, suffering wrong as the wages for their wrong. And what we see here is Peter is using a play on words, that's dependent upon the range of meaning that those words have. And so the words that are translated here as wrong and wrongdoing. But again, this play on words can't really be brought across into English very well, so you miss what Peter's doing here. Now, one commentator points out that translating it as suffering wrong as the wages for wrongdoing could unintentionally, clearly, but unintentionally imply that God is wrong in bringing on the false teachers the payment for their wrongdoing, that they have suffered wrong. Or as the Legacy Standard Bible says, suffering unrighteousness as the wages for their unrighteousness. And so, clearly, we must understand that that's not what's getting across here. What they receive as payment for their wrongdoing, for their unrighteousness, is just, is what they have earned for their unrighteousness. And so this word that's translated as unrighteous or wrongdoing also can be translated as injury or harm. So the Christian Standard Bible says they will be paid back with harm for the harm that they have done. And so this harm or this injury that God brings on these false teachers is their righteous payment for their unrighteousness, for their wrong. As different commentators have pointed out, this is in line with the teaching of reaping what one sows. And every sinner, everyone who denies the sovereign master, every wickedness, every evil deed will receive from God the very payment owed to them for their infinite offense against the infinitely holy God. So making it clear that they have earned God's wrath, Peter then goes on to describe these false teachers by saying they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. Most, not to look too bad, try to cover up at least some of their wickedness, at least some of their bad and their deeds. They wait till night to practice their wicked deeds under the cover of darkness. Now, just to make a really quick side note here, those who do their wickedness under the cover of darkness, those who try to hide their sin, that they in public are one way or in the church are one way, but then alone in private they are a totally other way. For those who do that, and if there's anyone here that would describe, I want to point out that Jesus has a warning for you. We read in Luke chapter 12, verse 2, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. And when we are in Ecclesiastes, we read in chapter 12, verse 14, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And so just to be clear before moving on, your deeds done in secret will not escape God's judgment. You may succeed at hiding your deeds and hiding your wicked habits before friends and family and the church, but you cannot hide it from God. God sees all. And so since God sees all, he will bring all into his judgment. Everything will be brought into account, even every secret thought will be brought into account. Jesus makes that clear. And my friend, if you are trusting in Christ, if you truly are trusting in him for your salvation, truly relying on him, but you find yourself in this battle with sin, in a particular sin that you just cannot find success in that battle, by keeping it hidden, you're not helping yourself. And so my friend, expose your sin. Brother, go to another brother in Christ. Sister, go to another sister in Christ. Expose your sin. Go to someone who's going to love you and help pray for you and disciple you and keep you accountable and is going to care for you and want to see what's best for you. Expose your sin. Don't keep it hidden. You're only going to allow it to fester and grow if you do that. Expose it. So again, that was a side note. An important one, I think. That nothing done in secret, nothing that's covered up, is really secret. But Peter's point is that these false teachers are so brazen, so arrogant, so shameless, that they don't even do their wickedness under the cover of darkness, but they practice their depravities in broad daylight. Even among the secular mindset, it was looked down on those who live so licentiously during the day. Things could usually be accepted, or at the very least a blind eye turned to, even things that society didn't really promote. But nonetheless, they could be overlooked if someone did them under the cover of darkness and wasn't so overt about them, even if really we knew that they were doing those things. And two, in Peter's day, in that Roman culture, that things could be overlooked if they did not do it during the day when it would be getting in the way of their work or other responsibilities. But again, these false teachers were so brazen that they even lived out their licentiousness in the light of day. Yet, openly living in sin, they continue to have fellowship in the church. And like we said before, it's clear that Peter knew, and it was the truth, that false teachers were already there in the church. And despite their open sin, they weren't coming under church discipline. They still took a seat at their feasts, which probably refers to their love feasts, which were the meals that accompanied their celebration of communion. And so they were stains and blemishes, Peter says, on the church. Again, Peter doesn't mince any words. They still took their seats with each other, with the other believers, having fellowship, because they were deceitful. They made it look like they cared. They were interested in others, but really, in their deceit, they were only seeking their own pleasures, as they shared in the celebration of our Lord. Again, Peter's building a case of why judgment is going to fall on them. And the next reason he gives there in verse 14 is that they never stop from sinning, having eyes full of adultery. Or literally it says, eyes full of an adulteress. Which the idea here is quite repulsive. That every woman that they looked at, they saw as a potential person to commit adultery with. And that's what it's getting at. Many argue that Peter is probably getting this from an ancient proverb, which had a play on words with the Greek word that meant both pupils and maidens. And so saying the immoral man doesn't have pupils or maidens in his eyes, but instead has prostitutes. So these false teachers, they don't have pupils in their eyes. They have adulteresses in their eyes. They see every woman as an opportunity for their flesh. I think back in the day, we referred to such guys as sleazeballs, right? And yet, these are people who are presenting themselves as teachers within the church, as those that others should follow. But there's a warning here for them. And as we look at this, there should be a warning for each one of us here, and the men especially. Again, Peter is presenting this as the reason why these false teachers will face judgment. And this is not his first time referring to sexual immorality when it comes to the false teachers. Remember, Peter wanted this letter to be a reminder of the Christ-like qualities that each one who follows Christ is to have an increase in. That God has provided for each one he has saved to have an increase in these qualities. And so the things that we read concerning the false teachers, as the Christ-like qualities were to be practiced by believers, and in doing so confirm their salvation all the more, such qualities as such blatant lusts don't confirm one's salvation. Actually, it brings into question when one lives unrepentantly this way. Because these things are in contrast to those Christ-like character qualities. Lust is the opposite of virtue or moral excellence. It is the opposite of self-control. It is the opposite of godliness, of living to please God. Lust is not having brotherly affection for your sisters, or for sisters having brotherly affection for your brothers. It's not loving. These things are in contrast to those character qualities. To live in habitual, unrepentant lust is to live contrary to your profession of faith. To not master your desires and go to war against your flesh. To not submit to your Lord and not to grow in these Christ-like character qualities, but yet to claim to follow Christ is a contradiction. It's to live like these false teachers who are going to face God's wrath. And so for anyone who lives in such a way, in an unrepentant lifestyle, in habitual sin, it raises the question, are you going to face God's wrath? If you are trusting in Christ, if you know that He has taken the wrath you deserve upon Himself in your place when He died upon the cross. If you have been called, if you have been chosen by Him, if He has saved you, then He has taken that wrath. Then how can you continue to live like one who will receive wrath? Unless you are one who will receive wrath. Again, we're to be increasing. Again, not that we're any of us are perfect yet, but we're to be increasing in these Christ-like character qualities. That confirms our salvation. This is evidence that we are saved, that we are in the process of sanctification, and everyone who believes on Christ is in the process of sanctification. We're not all at the same place. We're all growing, but we are all in that process. We are all going to war against our sin. And talking about this could be said about everything that Peter mentions when it comes to the false teachers. He goes on to say that they entice. The word entice there is the word for baiting a trap for an animal. And these false teachers are able to lure into their trap of deception those that Peter call unsteady or weak souls. These are the immature, the undiscerning, those who may be full of guilt and so are easily swayed to things that may ease their guilt. People think that they can have all their flesh desires, all of their flesh wants, and still walk in a relationship with God, the holy God. That they can still be spiritual and still be religious. And so false teachers will tickle those ears, tell people what they want to hear, to lure them into their trap, to lure them away from the truth. Such charlatans target weak and unstable people who they can easily manipulate to gain a following for themselves, to puff themselves up with pride, to feed their greed and satisfy their perversions. And Peter goes on to say they're experts in greed. They're well trained. They're so driven by their greed that it's like when someone is training and working to perfect a talent or an ability, that what they're doing, it almost becomes like muscle memory, that they just are automatic with it. They're so good at it and so trained in it. Matter of fact, the word for trained here is where we get our English word gymnasium. So like an athlete who's training to become the best at what he does and to be so good at it. So they trained and were well trained in their greed. Which shows that they were undeniably reprobates. Peter says they are accursed children. These false teachers were destined for hell. Again, their judgment is sure. Again, these were those who made a profession of faith at one point. They claimed to follow Christ. They took up church membership. They identified themselves with the people of God. And yet we read in verse 15 that they were forsaking the right way. They have gone astray. They were apostates. They left the faith. They've gone astray, Peter says, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor. Now that's an interesting reference for Peter to make here, describing the path of the false teachers as the path of Balaam. Balaam was a prophet we read about in Numbers 22. He was a prophet who was motivated by greed. He was hired by the king of Moab to curse Israel, since he saw Israel as they camped in the plains of Moab on their way to Canaan, on their way to the Promised Land, and their wilderness wanderings. He saw them as a threat. So he hired Balaam. But God intervened, and he stopped Balaam from cursing them. Peter says, Balaam loved gain from wrongdoing. And verse 16 says, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Now, we see in Numbers that Balaam, he's hired to curse Israel, but he does inquire of God what he should do, although he goes to inquire of God already having made up his mind. And so he goes to curse Israel, and as he's on his way, the angel of the Lord blocks his way. And if Balaam kept going, the angel of the Lord would have killed him. But his donkey wouldn't keep going. And he abused his donkey for it. But then God allowed his donkey to speak and chasten Balaam, saving his life. And we see then, though Balaam was intent on financial gain by cursing Israel, he actually ends up blessing Israel. But only because his donkey had more sense than he did. And so Balaam was actually worse than his animal, as he himself, thinking unreasonably, followed his natural instincts like an animal. And so he makes a really good illustration for Peter to use to describe the animal-like behavior of the false teachers. My friends, I know going through 2 Peter chapter 2 is not an easy section of Scripture to go through like this. But it's so vital and important to see the dangers of false teaching, to know it's a real danger. And so that we have to take it seriously. We can't take it lightly. We worship the God of truth. We worship the God who has given us His true word. And we must pay attention to that word like a lamp shining in a dark place. We must warn of false teachers and their false teaching. And let us recognize that false teaching is not altogether separate from the teacher's character. As we see what fruit is born in their lives, as Peter describes the false teachers here, and we see their immorality and their wickedness and their deceitfulness. And so let us, too, not follow the way of false teachers. Let us not live in unrestrained lust and greed and whatever unrepentant sin that would show not the work of the Spirit, but the work of the flesh in our lives. Being no better than animals, being irrational and following the instincts of our fallen nature. No, let us live our lives demonstrating that we have been born again into a living hope. That we do not live for the fleeting and temporary pleasures of this world and of the flesh. But we live for our eternal God, growing in Christ-like character qualities, making our calling and election sure. As we are people of the true word, the word of God, knowing the true word of God, growing in our knowledge of the word of God, who live by the word of God. Let that be what marks our lives, unlike the things that mark the lives of the false teachers. Let us grow in Christ-like character as we grow in the truth and the knowledge of God's true word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together. We're grateful for your word. And Father, we're grateful that you saw it fit to allow for the false teachers to creep their way into the early church, that we could have these writings here for us today to know how you called your people to respond to those false teachers, to identify those false teachers, to show the dangers and the seriousness of false teaching. And so, Father, let us grow in these things. Let us desire your word above all else, as we desire you above all else. And so, Father, I pray that we are people who know your word and can identify when false teaching appears. That we are people who know your word and so are marked in the growth of the Christ-like character qualities as your Spirit applies your word to our lives. And Father, I pray that you would grow us in your word and keep us safe as you provided all that we need for life and godliness. And Father, that we know and we can sing about and rejoice in the security of salvation, even as, you know, we've talked before, the trend of today that seems like so many people have fallen away from the faith. And yet, Lord, we can have the full assurance of salvation in Jesus Christ, in the truth of your word. And so we thank you for these things, Lord. Glorify yourself in us as church and as individuals who are your people living to the glory of your name. I thank you. Amen.